All right, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion. My desire, my plan was to go through from verse 22 all the way through 41, and I really tried. It just was not possible. I've never taught through this text before, and it was interesting, it was challenging, and I think it will learn something this morning. And that's okay, don't worry about it. Pretend it's morning, I always say that. Well, for the next several weeks, we're going to be studying what really is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you're aware of what gospel means, right? What does it mean? Good news, right? Gospel is good news. That's what it means. But what exactly is the good news? What is the gospel? It's good news. What's the good news? What text would we go to where Paul tells us exactly what the gospel is? We want to take a guess? All right, good guess. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." I want you to hear the gospel, "which I preach to you, which also you will receive, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain." He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received." I got it. I delivered it to you. And here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Nothing new. This is what the Scripture talked about. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, Paul stresses over and over, this is what the Bible has taught from the very beginning. I'm not bringing out anything new here. The gospel is the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And we'll be looking at these concepts for the next several weeks. In our last study in Mark, we saw Jesus on the road of suffering from the praetorium to the cross. And it says, "In wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas." Now remember, we said Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. So the crowd was yelling for the release, and they released the insurrectionist Barabbas and crucified Jesus. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. We talked about the scourging. We went into that in detail. The reality is many people didn't make it to the cross after this beating. It was absolutely horrid. Jesus had just endured this. Now in this bloody, beaten state, he is taken to the palace where he is mocked, where he is spit upon, where he is beaten more. And from there, they take him out to crucify him. And it says he delivered him to be crucified. You know, this is not man exerting his authority over God. This is God the Son giving himself into the hands of sinful men to carry out the eternal counsels of God. Acts 4, 24 through 28 clearly lays that out. Well, the crucifixion process would typically begin with this scourging that our Lord went through. Many were unconscious before the ordeal ended. Some died. If they survived the scourging, they were forced to carry their own cross member to the place of the crucifixion, and they would take the longest route possible. And this served not only to humiliate the wrongdoer, but to caution all those who were watching. You need to remember that Jesus was already a bloody pulp by the time he reached Golgotha. Our text says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull." Now let's talk for a moment about Golgotha here. Was it on a hill? Well, the opening verse of the old rugged cross is on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and blessed for a world of lost sinners was slain. Was Golgotha on a hill? Well, tradition of both the hymns and the paintings often depict the crucifixion on a hill, on a hilltop. But that would be contrary to Roman thinking. See, the Romans put temples, homes, places of honor on the tops of hills, not people condemned to die. There is no mention in the gospel of Jesus being crucified on a hill. Now, I know some of you are thinking, big deal, who cares? What is the difference there? Is it a big deal? Not really, but it's a big deal if we believe things are biblical that are not at all in the Bible. That is a big deal. Because tradition tells us so many things that are not biblical, and we just grab them. And what I'd like to caution you on is just to make sure that the things you believe are anchored in the text of Scripture. Now, whether he was crucified on a hill or not, whether Paul fell off a horse or was walking, those things aren't really big deals. But I think they just serve to remind us that we need to be cautious that the things we believe come from the text. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about the site of Golgotha. Scriptures tell us it was outside the city, Hebrews 13, 12. But it was close to it, John 12, 19, 20. Probably along a public thoroughfare, Matthew 27, 39. It was visible from afar, Mark 15, 40. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today and you say, I want to go to the place where Jesus was crucified, I just want to worship there, you could go to two places, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is a site within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not too far from the supposed site of Jesus' tomb. And this site has the support of church tradition going back to Eusebius in the 4th century. According to archaeological studies in the 1960s, the location would have been outside the city walls. So this could have been the site. Or there's another site called Gordon's Calvary. Now, this is a prominent, rounded, grassy hill above the so-called Grotto of Jeremiah. It's northeast of the modern Damascus Gate. And it is called Gordon's Calvary because General Charles George Gordon, who lived from 1833 to 1885, he was an advocate of this site. Because if you look at this site where Gordon's Calvary is supposed to be, it looks like a skull. There's kind of eye holes and a rounded top. But that's only due to artificial excavations that have just gone on not too long before Gordon's Calvary was discovered. So you got these two different places here that you can go to if you need to go to a place. But the thing I have to wonder is, why is it so important anyway? I mean, why do we need to know the exact spot? After all, the effects, the results, the benefits of the crucifixion are not experienced by going to the right location in Jerusalem and experiencing the power of God. The benefits of the crucifixion are believing that the Lord Jesus Christ did this for you, no matter where you are. And you might go there and get some goosebumps by thinking this could be the actual spot. But people, the important thing is to know that Christ died for you. Vital importance. Now, the word skull here, remember, Gordon's Calvary is kind of based on the fact that the hill that they picked kind of looks like a skull. But I think that's a misunderstanding from this translation. This is not really a good translation of the Greek word here, cranion, which we get our word cranium. Now, do you see a difference between cranium and skull? You think of the skull, you think of like skull and crossbones, that kind of skull. Well, this word cranium etymologically just means roundness or smoothness. And what you'd expect to find if you visited the site in the first century would have been a bare expanse of rock which resembled the top of a person's skull. So this idea of the holes for the eyes and all that, that really wasn't what the text, I think, was trying to convey. This is not the idea of the Greek word here. It says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. Ancient Jewish writings document that some of the women of Jerusalem, out of compassion for those that were crucified, they'd prepare a mixture of myrrh and wine. And this drug would serve to dull the senses so the person being crucified would get a little bit of ease from the pain of crucifixion. And the Talmud mentions this custom. It says, when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. For it is written, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter soul. That comes from Proverbs. But the Talmud used that thing from Proverbs and say this is something that, you know, should be done. We should help these people. And many commentators see this as what's happening here, that the Jewish women are offering an antiseptic to Jesus. I don't really see that here, and I don't see that for three reasons. First of all, notice that the text says they tried to give him wine. Now, if you go back in the text, the antecedent of they is the Roman soldiers in 15:16. All the theys in this text refer to the Roman soldiers. So it's not the Jewish women here, but it's Roman soldiers. Secondly, if this was a custom that, you know, the women would give this to the Lord, then the Lord would have known about it. I mean, he lived in that culture. He knew the customs. But Matthew says, and they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. In other words, he tasted it but said, no, I'm not going to drink that. So if he knew it was a custom, he wouldn't even need to taste it. Wouldn't have had anything to do with it. Luke tells us that the soldiers offered Jesus sour wine to mock him. Luke 23:36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how that's a mockery. But the text says that it is. And for these reasons, I think it seems better to take this mixed wine as being part of the soldiers' mockery of Jesus. And we see this in this text. As you go through this text, everybody there is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. All the parties, the soldiers, the leaders of Israel, the robbers, the people, everybody there is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this is probably part of that mocking. Now, we come in verse 24 of Mark 15. It says, and they crucified him. That's it. That's all Mark gives us. They crucified him. All the theology that's involved in that, all the pain, all the suffering, all that goes on, this is an incredible event of enormous significance in the life of every Christian and Christianity. And Mark says, they crucified him. And he keeps on going. Mark doesn't fill in all the details. Why doesn't he tell us about the crucifixion? Why doesn't he tell us what they did and what happened? I think the reason is very simple. Anyone at that time would have clearly understood it. They saw it. The people he's writing to saw these crucifixions on a regular basis. He didn't need to go into detail. They knew exactly what he was talking about. We, on the other hand, don't really understand. We've never seen a crucifixion. We don't know what's going on. So I want to read to you a medical description of the suffering of the cross. I'm not trying to be graphic and dramatic. I just want you to understand what exactly this was about and what happened so we can talk about it in its theological significance and understand what was going on. Simon is ordered to place the cross beam. When they carried the cross, usually they would just carry the beam of it. Not the whole cross, as you see pictures, but they'd carry the cross beam. Jesus is thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood, and the legionnaire would feel for the depression in the front of the wrist. He would drive a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Then he would quickly move to the other side and repeat the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some room for movement. The crossbeam, once he is nailed to it, is then lifted in place on the top of the vertical beam. The left foot is then pressed backwards against the right foot and both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. You see pictures of the cross and you see this little platform like that was not there. There was a platform. It was up higher, so he would actually, the people who were crucified would actually kind of rest on this. They called it a saddle. But it wasn't at the feet. The feet were nailed right to the vertical member. Once they do this, the victim is now crucified. He's there. He's on the cross. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony and the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Air can't be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. So when they're down, they cannot breathe out. So Jesus would have to fight to raise himself in order to exhale so he could breathe back in. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself up to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he slides up and down against the rough cross trying to get air. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. That is from the crucifixion of Jesus, the passion of Christ, from a medical point of view. Now, they say that a healthy man could live for several days on the cross. Can you even begin to fathom that? Several days before he expired from hunger, thirst, exhaustion, madness. It was a slow, agonizing death, usually the result of asphyxiation. Now, if the soldiers wanted to speed things up, we knew they would go and they would break their legs. Therefore, they can't push up anymore to exhale. Therefore, they can't get air. They would asphyxiate quicker. A young crucified man whose body was discovered near Jerusalem at Ras al-Masarif was found to have been nailed by his arms and had a nail driven through his feet. A ledge of wood called the saddle projected beneath the body, which helped to partially support the weight so that the nails wouldn't tear free from the hands. A Jewish writer writing on crucifixion says this: "Crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death which man has ever devised for taking vengeance on his fellow man." Cicero, who was a Roman author, said about crucifixion, "Even the mere word cross must remain far not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." I don't think we understand this, but in that day, the cross was an obscenity. You didn't use the word. It was vulgar. And that's what Cicero is trying to get across here. The mere word cross shouldn't come out of your lips. It was an obscenity in that day. He elsewhere conveys his opinion that crucifixion was the grossest, cruelest, or most hideous manner of execution. One of the privileges of being a Roman citizen was you would never be crucified. Tacitus says it was a torture only fit for slaves. Now, from what I could find, crucifixion originated in Persia. And its origin came from the fact that the earth was considered to be sacred to Ormuzd, the god, and the criminal was lifted up that he might not defile the earth, which was considered the god's property. And from Persia, crucifixion passed to north to Carthage in North Africa, and it was then from Carthage that Rome learned it. And Rome kept it pretty much exclusively for rebels, runaway slaves, and the lowest type of criminal. Now, the cross is an instrument of death. That's what it was for. That's why it was an obscenity to Rome. We could liken it to any instrument of death that's been used down through the history. For example, the heavy axe of the executioner that was used to cut people's head off. The hangman's noose. The guillotine. The gas chamber. The electric chair. These are all forms of execution. They're all the same thing. They're instruments of death. We don't see too many people walking around with little electric chairs hanging around their neck, or little guillotines, or hangman's nooses. But see, that's the symbol of the cross. It's a symbol of death. It's an instrument, symbol of death. In our culture, the cross has become a religious symbol. Around the neck of hundreds of thousands in our society are crosses of gold and silver. Many of them are beautifully decorated with precious stones and sapphires and rubies and diamonds. And the people who wear them in the majority blissfully go on their way without even the vaguest understanding of the meaning of the true cross. The cross has merely become another item of jewelry, yet there were no jewels in the cross that executed the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture, I think, has lost its understanding of the cross. What does the cross mean? What does it mean to you? Do you understand the reason for the cross and the necessity of it for the salvation of sinners? It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that sinners can find refuge from the judgment of God. There's no other way for the salvation of sinners. You can't get to God through religious observance. You can't get to God by moral living. If you live as moral as you can, as moral as anybody's ever lived, you'll never make it. Not by profession of faith, not by penance. There is not a thing you can do to earn yourself favor with God. The only way to God is through the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear man's sin debt. He died as an atoning sacrifice. All of our guilt before God as sinners was transferred to Jesus Christ, that He might bear the judgment of God for us. And just as the high priest would lay his hand upon the lamb to transfer his guilt and the guilt of the people to the lamb before it was sacrificed as an atonement for sin, even so Jesus Christ received the transfer of our guilt as He atoned for our sin. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Jesus Christ became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Peter put it this way, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." He bore our sins. He had no sins to atone for. He had nothing to pay for. He died for us. This is called substitution. In God the Father's eyes, Jesus Christ became our substitute. And because He was our substitute, He was smitten by God. Isaiah puts it this way, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried." It was our sins that He died for on the cross. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Your sin was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "The Lord was pleased to crush Him." God the Father found pleasure in expending His wrath upon His Son because of what it would bring, because of the results. See, once our iniquity had fallen on Jesus Christ, the justice of God demanded that He bear the full wrath of God against sinners. In the language of the whole Bible, in regard to sacrifice, and particularly in regard to Christ's death, is that of substitution. You know, the animals that were sacrificed upon the altar in Israel's temple, they didn't have any sin. Those animals didn't do anything wrong. They were substitutes. They pointed to a substitute that was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was necessary for a sacrifice to bear the judgment of God's justice so that He might be free to give grace to sinners. Paul put it this way in Romans 3. "Being justified," that means made right with God, "as a gift by His grace." Gift and grace are basically the same concept. Grace is a gift. He doubles it there, so we'll make sure we understand. "Through the redemption which is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." What's that word mean? The alleviation of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. All right? The sacrifice is Christ. God's wrath against you is alleviated because He put it on somebody else. That's so important that we understand that. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just. See, God is just, and because he is just, he must punish sin. He can't just say, you know, I really love some people down there, so I'm just going to forget about their sin. I'm just going to not pay attention. I'm just going to let them in. He can't do that. He's just. He has to punish it. So he did. In another. And that's why he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He punished us. He put our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ and he paid them. And that's the amazing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. It was my sins, it was your sins that were placed upon the substitute of Christ and he was paid for. And there the justice of God against us was settled for all eternity. All eternity, never again to be brought up because it's paid. When you go to God, God, remember that sin I... God said, no. Jesus Christ paid. Across every sin you ever committed, across every sin you ever will commit is a stamp paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's full wrath came upon a substitute. That we would not have to bear it. And our only hope before a just God, whose character of justice would be the same if he ever created man or angels, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was crucified, really a double transaction of righteousness occurred through our substitute. He was absolutely righteous. He had never sinned. And he took our sin. We're sinners. Every one of us, born a sinner. He was not, and that's what the virgin birth is so important. Jesus Christ was born absolutely sinless. He did not have a sin nature, and he never sinned. He was absolutely righteous, completely righteous. We were sinners. Well, he took our sin on the cross. He took it, and he bore it. And not only that, but he gave us his righteousness. So now we stand before God absolutely, totally righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. It's about him. It's about what he has done for you. And because of the cross of Christ, our lives can have hope. Because our sin is paid for. Because of the cross of Christ, we can experience forgiveness. Because of the cross, we can have meaning in life, purpose in life, a relationship with God. What does the cross mean to you? Now, it's important that we understand when we talk about the cross, we're using it in metonymy. When we say cross, when the Bible says cross, it's not talking about a piece of wood. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that involved. So when we say cross, we're not worshiping a wooden artifact. We're talking about the finished work of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. That's the idea of cross. It's metonymy. So let me ask you, how does your gratitude for what Christ has done for you on the cross impact your daily living? I mean, if you realize what he has done for you and if you're grateful for it, I think it should be demonstrated by the way you live. There's so much theology packed into what Mark says here they crucified him. There's so much that touches our daily lives in these words. Not only, listen, not only as a Christian are we free from our sin debt. That's not the only thing the cross does for us. And we'll talk about what else it does in just a moment here. They crucified him. Mark just says that. And Mark is interesting. He looks at the cross, they crucified him, and then he kind of pans the crowd. And he's looking at everybody's reaction to the crucifixion. The Roman soldiers, the robbers, the religious leaders, the people, they're all just kind of panned to see how they respond. Everybody's mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did they crucify him, he goes on to say they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Jesus' possession would probably consist of some sandals, a girdle, a turban, an inner robe, an outer robe. What's so important about this passage? What's so significant about what Mark is saying here? Anybody know? Okay. It's a prophecy. All right? Psalm 22. And we're going to talk about Psalm 22 more next week. Psalm 22 is the death psalm. Every Orthodox Jew, the desire of their heart is to quote this psalm as they die. This is the death psalm. And it's interesting that our Savior is quoting this psalm. And I think pretty much all seven sayings of Christ from the cross come from this psalm. He says, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I think fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest proofs that this book was written by God. And I think we need to understand that. I think we need to be willing to debate that with people. Because when we talk to people and say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." "What? Wait a second, why don't you believe the Bible?" "Well, it's just written by men." "Oh, really? It's written by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents. And they all agree." What are the chances? And they're like, they don't know what to say. Well, let me tell you about prophecy. Because to me, this is such a strong indication, a proof that this book was written by God. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that there are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Over 300. That's a lot. What are the chances that so many prophecies could all come true in the life of one man? Well, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says the probability that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Just to visualize that, that's 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's the chances. Just 8 being fulfilled. Let me help you comprehend this a little. Imagine this with me. Yeah, silver dollars, okay? We're going to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, and we're going to lay them all over Texas. If you took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and covered Texas, they would be 2 feet deep. That's a huge state. 2 feet deep, 10 to the 17th. Now, you take one of those silver dollars and mark it. Then you go back to Texas and you put it in somewhere and stir up the pile. 1 marked silver dollar in all those that cover the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Then you blindfold somebody and you put them at the edge of Texas and say, "Walk in, stop wherever you want, reach down and pick up a silver dollar." The chances of him picking up the marked silver dollar are the chances of 8 messianic prophecies coming true in any one man. Does that give you just a slight picture? Can you imagine the state of Texas? Have any of you ever driven through it? You know it's immense. You got your blindfold on, you just walk in and you just pick up one. Is it going to be the marked one? You got 2 feet deep, silver dollars. It's incredible. And remember, that's just 8 of the 300. That's why one researcher writes, "God's designed fulfilled prophecy to be an open demonstration of the divine origin of the Scriptures." That is so true. God's designed that. And listen, people, we need to understand these things so when we're talking to people, we can have something to tell them. Man, you understand this prophecy written hundreds of years? Look at the fulfillment. How did that happen? Explain that. They can't. They divided up his garments among them. Psalm 22 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots." Incredible proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Well, Mark goes on to say it was the third hour when they crucified him. A third hour would be roughly 9 o'clock in the morning, reckoning 12 hours in a day. You know, the time, their hour was not like our hour, 60 minutes. Okay? The day always had 12 hours in it. So, you know, in the wintertime when the days got shorter, it still had 12 hours. They just were little hours. In the summertime, the hours got bigger. It could be 90 to 30 minutes, their hours. All right? I think the important thing here that he's trying to say, it was the third hour. Because again, we're thinking Hebrew here. Three, all right? The number of divine perfection. The Trinity, the Godhead, three. And then he talks about the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. He's talking, you know, in these multiples of three because this is divine perfection. God is being completely satisfied in this death. Verse 26 says, "In the inscription of the charge against him was read, 'The King of the Jews.'" This would be written in black letters on a white board smeared with gypsum. The name of the criminal would be there. What he was accused of would be there. The soldier would literally carry this billboard in front as the criminal marched to the cross. When they got there, they would tack it to the cross so everyone would know what this man was being accused of. Matthew and John add his name, Jesus. John adds that the sign stated that he was from Nazareth. And John tells us that this inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. What's the significance of that? Well, we can't be sure, but I think what he is saying here, I think what John is telling us when he lays this out so clearly is, listen, he wasn't only the Savior of Israel. The Hebrews, those who spoke Hebrew, he was the Savior of those who spoke Latin, the Romans. He was the Savior of those who spoke Greek, the rest of the world. And I think he is stressing here, listen, Jesus Christ is dying as the Savior for all of mankind, not just Jews. He's the Savior of the world. John spells this out, I think, again in Revelation 5:9. He says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with the and didst purchase for God with thy blood.'" Again, this idea of substitution, of redemption. Jesus is purchasing for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You know, the Jews thought they were the people of God. It's just all about them. And Pilate's delivering a message they needed to see. It's beyond just you, Jews. He's the Savior of the world. And then they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The robbers may well have been two insurrectionists who had committed murder along with Barabbas. Luke tells us the whole story about these robbers, and we'll look at that more next week. Matthew says later, and Mark both tell us that these robbers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Gospels, including John, stress that Jesus was in the middle between two robbers. In other words, he has identified with these robbers. Now notice what the next verse says. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors." Do you notice that that's in brackets? If you've got the New American Standard, it's in brackets there. Because it was not found in early manuscripts. If you read the NIV, it doesn't even have that verse in it. Other translations don't have it. This verse, verse 28, is probably an addition by a copyist. Again, every book is written by hand when they copied it. And I can see a copyist saying they crucified him with the robbers. And the copyist going, yeah, and the scripture was fulfilled. Is it a big deal if it's here or not? Well, it's true. Whether it's actually part of this text or not, it is definitely true. Mark relies heavily on Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgression." So I can see them, you know, understanding. They knew the scriptures, and they knew this, again, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling many, many prophecies in his death. Mark goes on to say, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.'" We heard that before, remember? At Jesus' trial, they brought people in who were saying, "Hey, he said he's going to destroy the temple." Listen, the temple was everything to the Jews. And they're trying to say Jesus spoke against the temple. Did he? He spoke of its destruction, but he didn't say he was going to do it. Jesus said, this is what is being misquoted, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "To destroy this temple, The text tells us he's referring to his body. 3 days I'll raise it up. So Jesus is talking about his resurrection, but obviously this idea of him, you know, talking this and speaking against the temple had spread. And they're saying, well, you're going to destroy the temple, you're going to rebuild it? Well, save yourself. The people, they're mocking him. As if it wasn't enough to suffer the agony of the cross, there's this constant mocking coming from everyone who's around the cross. It says, verse 31 says, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, this is basically refers to the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish leadership. These are the leaders, supposed leaders of God's people. These are the people charged with the oversight of Israel, God's chosen people. Now, normally when you get clergy that goes to an execution, what are they there for? They're there to try to minister to the person who's being executed. They're not ministering to Christ. They're mocking him. The religious leaders, they're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say he saved others, but himself he couldn't save. You know that's true. He did save others, but he couldn't save himself. He couldn't save himself because this had been a plan from eternity, and he chose it. So he could not come down from the cross. Verse 32 said, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. If he would have come down from the cross, would they have believed? In 3 days, what happens? He rises from the dead. Did they believe? No, it didn't have any impact on them at all. Then our text says in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, again, a multiple of three, darkness fell over the face of the whole earth until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, again, this period of three, there is darkness, a thick and present darkness. I think this darkness was literal. I think the place just got black because there's something very significant going on here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of this period of darkness as Jesus hung on the cross. And I believe it's literal. But I believe it's also spiritual. I believe this darkness is because God is turning his back on his son as he's judging him because of the sins of the world. And God the Father is withdrawing his presence from his son. This is what the scripture calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time when God pours out his wrath on nations or individuals. And in the scriptures, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it says the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And here the whole place is going black. And the wrath of God is being poured out on his son. And I think the physical sufferings which Jesus Christ endured paled in comparison to the significance that was taking place between that sixth and ninth hour when he and the Father, for the first time ever in eternity, were separated. Verse 34 says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this is the only time throughout his entire life when Jesus speaks directly to the Father, but addresses him impersonally as God. Here's God the Son, the Word made flesh. God in the flesh. There was never a time in the history of his life, there had never been an instant, there was never a billionth of a second when the Father and the Son were not in fellowship from before the foundation of the world. They enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship. But now as Jesus Christ is bearing the sin, our sin, he is separated from his Father. And listen to me, Jesus Christ here on the cross dies a spiritual death. Spiritual death. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. He is separated. And Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was associated with the wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his deaths because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah here uses the intensive plural of deaths. It's plural. He didn't die just a physical death. He died a spiritual death as well. He was separated from the Father. People on the cross, we not only see the love of God. And hopefully when you look at the cross, when you think of the cross, metonymy for the sacrificial death, you realize that God loves us. Incredibly, that He sent His Son to die. We not only see the love of God, we see the judgment of God. And anybody that would make light of sin does not understand what God did to His Son on the cross. And if God didn't hesitate to punish His own Son with such severity, what kind of punishment do you and I deserve? How could Jesus do this? I mean, how could He knowingly go through this physical pain of the cross, and more than that, the spiritual pain of being separated from His Father? How did He do it? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. I don't want to close with this passage because I think it really, the cross not only frees us from our sin, the cross strengthens us day in and day out. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." You know what's interesting here? He doesn't just say, get rid of the sin in your life. He does say that. Get rid of those encumbrances. There's things in your life that are hindering you from service to God. They're not sin, but they're not helping you. Get rid of them, he says. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance. This is addressed to believers, and I believe it's a call to discipleship. The biblical standard for discipleship is a life of holy living. It's like running a race, like an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's not short. It goes on and on. And when you run a race, you don't carry things with you. You get rid of them. You want to be as light as you can when you're running. He says, we're going to run the race. The Greek word for race is agon. It's the word agony. It's a contest, a conflict, a fight. The Christian life is not a thing of passive luxury. It's a demanding, sometimes grueling, agonizing life. And it requires our utmost discipline, determination, and perseverance. And there's always a temptation to give up when things are difficult. And these Hebrews were having that temptation. It was tough for them. And they were being tempted to give up. And he said what they needed was endurance. Hupomone, it means to remain under pressure. It means continuing. Everything inside you wants to quit. How do they do this? How does he encourage them to endurance? They want to give up. The Christian life is difficult for them. They're tired of suffering. They're tired of battling. They want to give up. What's he tell them? He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. This is a present tense. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Look at Him. He lived His life in total dependence on the Father. His whole life was characterized by obedience. And He died an agonizing death for us. And that's what He says. He says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus went to the cross because of the joy it would bring. There was no suffering. I mean, joy in that suffering. He wasn't excited about being separated from the Father. He wasn't excited about the physical agony he'd have to endure. But he looked past it. There was a reason for this. The salvation of sinners. He looked right through the cross of the coming joy. The joy of bringing salvation to those He loved. The joy of His exaltation. And so the writer of Hebrews says, so as we run this race, we are to be continually looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're to live in total dependence upon Him. And he's concerned that his readers might give up. So he tells them, consider Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. When you want to quit, he says, consider Him. This is a form of the Greek word analogizomai. It means to consider by way of comparison. You know what I think he's saying here, people? As you're going through your day-to-day life, as you're being persecuted, as your life is difficult as a Christian, he's saying, consider the cross. Consider the cross. Nothing is more natural for a person going through trials than to over-exaggerate their situation. He says, consider the cross. Compare your suffering for his sake with his suffering for you. Make a comparison, and you'll be ashamed. Look at all he went through for you, and be encouraged in what you are going through. Believers, we look to the cross, not just for the fact of our redemption, not just understanding what he did on our behalf. We are to look to the cross on a regular basis. We are to consider the cross daily, that we might have the courage we need, the strength we need, the endurance we need to live the life that he has called us to. Consider the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to consider the cross. Father, it's hard for us to comprehend the depth of the agony, the physical and spiritual pain you went through for our sakes. But Lord, please help us to remember that the sin that you bore was ours. You paid a debt you didn't know, so we could have a righteousness we never deserved. Father, as we consider the cross, may it affect us daily, Lord, in the way that we live, realizing the price you paid on our behalf, realizing how much you love us, and also realizing how much you hate sin, that you butchered your own son because of it. May the cross affect us daily, Lord, in our thinking, in our actions. May it be the focus of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this evening? Any questions on what we talked about, Leah? Leah's question, is the tomb a better representation, the empty tomb she is referring to? And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come, the resurrection. You know, it's central to Christianity. But the only reason we needed a resurrection is because he died. And it's part of our theology. On the cross, he died substitutionary for us. The resurrection is proof of God's divine favor given for that sacrifice. He raised him from the dead. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be talking about that. What do I want to talk about next week? And I'd like you to look at this in the scripture. There are seven sayings of Christ while he's on the cross. Seven. Interesting number. Seven sayings of Christ on the cross. We're going to look at that next week. So look at that ahead of time. And, you know, what is the significance of what he had to say while hanging on this cross? Any other questions? Colleen? The seven sayings, are they going to be in chapter 15? No. Colleen's question was, are they going to be in chapter 15? Mark records one of the sayings. You would find the rest in Matthew, Luke, and John. If you look, if you put all four Gospels together, you'll get the seven sayings. You'll see what Christ said on that cross. Anybody else? You done? All right. Thanks for coming. Appreciate you being here tonight. Again, listen, people, for the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with what the gospel's about. Christ dying, Christ being buried, Christ being resurrected. An excellent time to bring somebody. Not that there's a bad time, but this is a really good time. So, you want to bring someone that's going to hear the gospel, bring them. And also, in light of that, I've got CDs back there. They must be inside the cabinet. I'll go back and look, see where they're at. Of the week, a couple weeks ago, when we talked about the gospel, good opportunity to take those and hand them out to someone. Listen to this. Explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a tool. I want to give you every tool you can possibly have that you can reach out to the world in which you live with the gospel. So, all right, listen, now's the time when your evangelism starts. Okay? As you walk out of here, you walk out as an evangelist. You walk out with the opportunity, the responsibility to share what you know with those who don't know it. When we come here, we gather to learn. This is edification of the saints. The saints are being taught, so when they leave here, they can do the work of an evangelist. That's all your job. All of our jobs. Let's get doing it. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.